Most of you know that this, in many reasons, was a difficult week in our nation. If you watch the news, you know what happened. And we bemoan, of course, the violence that's taking place in our world today. And yet, one thing we do know, and that is that God is still on his throne. God has not abdicated his sovereign rule. He is still the king over all. And as we pray this morning, our congregational prayer is going to focus on the prayer that justice and righteousness would come to our world. And so let's bow before the Lord this morning in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are holy, righteous, and true. Your throne is established in justice, and your kingdom cannot be shaken. We come before you this morning as your people, acknowledging, Lord, that in this fallen world, evil often seems to prosper and the innocent often suffer. We confess that at times we grow weary, wondering how long until your justice is done. And yet your word assures us that you will by no means clear the guilty, and that in your perfect timing, every wrong will be made right. And so we pray that your justice would be known in our world. We pray that you would restrain the hand of the wicked, that you would confound the plans of those who exploit the poor, who traffic the vulnerable, who shed innocent blood. Bring to light, Lord, what is hidden in darkness. Uphold the cause of the orphan, the widow, and the oppressed. Give courage to those who risk their lives for the sake of truth and righteousness. We pray for our leaders that they would rule with integrity, humility, and a fear of you. Grant them wisdom to discern what is right, and grant them the strength to carry it out. And where our leaders harden their hearts against your will, we pray that you would bring them low. And where they seek good, we pray that you would establish their work. Lord, we also pray for the church, that we would not shrink back in fear or compromise with the world, but that we would shine as a light in the darkness. Make us people of truth and compassion. May our love for Christ lead us to defend the weak, to pursue justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you. And may the good news of Jesus Christ go forth in power, calling sinners to repentance and faith, and offering hope, the only true hope, in this lost and fallen world. Finally, Father, we lift our eyes to the day of Christ's return, when he will come in glory to judge the living and the dead. Again, on that day, all wrongs will be made right, all tears will be wiped away, and every knee will bow before the righteous judge. Keep us watchful, keep us faithful, keep us longing for that day when your kingdom will come in its fullness, and when righteousness and justice will dwell forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to take your Bibles at this time and turn to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. As we continue our study through this book together, we're going to read verses 1 through 15 of Genesis chapter 18. Just a reminder that this is the Word of God. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent of Sarah, and said, Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, She is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to open your word. We pray for the work of your Spirit to guide us into truth, to lead us into an understanding of this passage, and ultimately to point us to our great Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I think that many of us this morning would confess that we would like hospitality to happen on our own terms, right? In other words, we want the guest to show up when the house is clean. We want the guest to show up when everything is neat and tidy, when the food is good. We don't like it so much when people show up unannounced. Our house is a mess. We're sitting there in an old stained t-shirt that we would never wear outside of the house, and we're exhausted after a long week. We come to chapter 18 today, and we find Abraham sitting at the door of his tent. It's hot, and you might expect that maybe the last thing Abraham would want is for someone to show up unannounced. But suddenly, these three men appear. No warning, no text saying, is it okay if we stop by? None of that. But in this surprise visit, we want to see this morning that God is the God of grace. Grace to Abraham and Sarah, and grace to us as well. Two things we want to look at this morning in these verses. First of all is God's gracious presence, and then there is God's gracious announcement. Again, Abraham is sitting at the door of his tent. It's a hot day when, out of nowhere, essentially, he looks up and he sees three men standing there. Now, the first question you might ask is, who are these three individuals? Well, chapter 19, verse 1 tells us that two of these three are angels, and the other one is the Lord himself. We know this because when one of these men speaks, verse 10 tells us it is the Lord, all capitals, Yahweh, God's covenant name. This is what is referred to as a theophany. A theophany is a visible manifestation of God. We see these throughout the Old Testament. And here, God, along with two angels, makes this special visit to Abraham. Now certainly we don't know all the details about this visit. And certainly we might ask questions like, you know, what did these three men look like? Especially the one who was identified as Yahweh. But what I want you to consider this morning is that perhaps the most important question we should ask about this event is, what kind of God is Yahweh that he would do such a thing as this? I mean, what incredible condescension that God would visit humans. Think of Abraham for just a moment. Back in chapter 11, we're first introduced to Abraham. And we are told that Abraham comes from a family of moon worshipers. Abraham comes from a long line of people who worship false gods. Abraham wasn't seeking God. God was seeking him. We get to chapter 12, and in the midst of this severe famine, instead of staying in the promised land and trusting that God will provide for him, you remember what Abraham does. He heads off to Egypt, and not only does he leave the promised land and go to Egypt, but he lies about his wife and says that she's his sister. Then we get to chapter 16. Abraham listens to his wife. They try to jumpstart God's promise by Abraham having a child with Hagar. Last week, we were in chapter 17. We saw Abraham laughing when he heard about God's promise of a son with Sarah. This is crazy. This is absurd. He even says to God, God, how about you carry out your plan through Ishmael? He's already here. Much easier to do it that way. Now, yes, Abraham was a man of faith, but he was also a man like us who had feet of clay, doubting, struggling to believe God's promise. And yet over and over, we see the Lord is incredibly patient with Abraham. In chapter 12, the Lord delivers Abraham from the mess that he got himself into in Egypt. Chapter 15, the Lord passes between the cut up animals, confirming that he, God himself, will keep his promises to Abraham. Chapter 17, the Lord reiterates to Abraham, you and Sarah will have a son. I mean, think about this. How many times in chapters 12 through 17 has God made it clear to Abraham, I'm going to give you offspring and I'm going to give you land? And here in chapter 18, we once again see the kindness and the grace of the Lord as he comes to visit Abraham. Not once does the Lord condemn Abraham. Not once do we read God saying, you know what, Abraham, I've had just about enough of your lack of faith. Instead, what incredible condescension that the Lord would visit Abraham. And we take this and we think about our own lives, and isn't it true that God, in a very real sense, treats us the same way? By the way, aren't you thankful that your times of unbelief and your times of doubt and your struggles and your weaknesses and your failures, aren't you glad that those things aren't recorded in Scripture for all of God's people to read about down through the ages? Just think about this past week. Times you've broken God's commands in what you've done and in what you haven't done. Think about the times you've spoken maybe to your spouse or your child or your parents in ways that do not honor the Lord. Times you've been angry. Times you've been impatient. And yet, brothers and sisters, what does the Lord do every single Lord's Day? He condescends to us. He stoops down to meet with us, to declare his word to us, to reassure us of his love for us in Christ, to feed us for the week to come. During the time of the Reformation, some of the reformers actually began calling the worship service the divine service. And they did that because they wanted to emphasize that the central action of worship is not in what we are doing for God, but it's in what God is doing for us. That God is meeting with us and serving us and ministering to us through word and sacrament because we so desperately need that. You might say this morning, wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord showed up at my house? But God shows up every Sunday to meet with us in a special way. And because of this, how thankful we should be for this day. As the old hymn says, day of all the week, the best is the Lord's day. This is the day on which God meets with us as a congregation to convict us where we need to be convicted, to comfort us where we need to be comforted. What amazing condescension that God would do this for his people. Notice how Abraham responds to this visit. He says, Lord, stay here for a while. Get some rest under this tree. I'll bring some water. You can wash your feet. We'll prepare some food so you can refresh yourselves for the journey. Now, whether or not Abraham understands that this is Yahweh, we don't know. The text doesn't tell us. Now, yes, Abraham does say Lord. The Hebrew word is Adonai. It's a word used throughout the Old Testament to refer to God. But at the same time, Abraham may have used this word as a word of honor for his guests. We don't know. But you notice, Abraham runs back to the tent. He tells Sarah, get 3 seahs of flour and make cakes. Now, I don't think too many of you are measuring in seahs today. But a seah is 2 gallons. And so he goes to Sarah and he says, get 6 gallons of flour. That's a lot of flour. And the picture here is that this is going to be a rather extravagant meal. Abraham runs out. He picks out a young calf for one of his servants to prepare. He brings the young calf along with curds and milk, and he sets all of this before these 3 men. And you'll notice that while these 3 men are eating, the end of verse 8 says that Abraham stood by them under the tree while they ate. Abraham's kind of like a head waiter at a fancy restaurant. Standing by your table while you're waiting or while you're eating ready to serve you at a moment's notice. Now, the New Testament takes this event and it uses it to encourage us to practice hospitality, doesn't it? Hebrews chapter 13, the author of Hebrews says, "Let brotherly love continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality, for by doing this, some have welcomed angels as guests without knowing it." Go over for a moment to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. We have here the final judgment, that day when the Lord Jesus comes again in glory. Matthew 25, and take a look at verse 33. Matthew 25, 33. "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed Me. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me.' Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see You hungry and feed You, or thirsty and give You drink? And when did we see You a stranger and welcome You, or naked and clothe You? And when did we see You sick or in prison and visit You?' And the King will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these brothers, you did it to Me.'" I think we can take this episode in Genesis, as the New Testament does, and be reminded that we are called to be a people who practice hospitality. Now, yes, sound doctrine is important. Worship that is faithful to the Bible is crucial, but so is love. So is serving those in need. 1 Corinthians 13, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." Again, while we certainly strive to be faithful to God's word in our worship, in our doctrine, we should also continue to strive to be a congregation that shows kindness to visitors, a congregation that seeks to show love and compassion to those who are in need. As we have welcomed new members this morning, and what a blessing that is, it's a reminder that we are a family and we are called to serve one another. And we don't want to be a group of people who is this holy little huddle that we don't let people in easily, if at all. I'm so thankful. I think that one of the marks of this church is that you are a loving, hospitable people. We're called to continue to do that in the Lord's strength because it has a big impact on people who come. And our hospitality is rooted in the fact that our God is a hospitable God. In Greek, the word hospitality literally means a love for strangers, a love for those who are outside. But the Bible says that by nature we are strangers to God. By nature we do not know Him, nor do we want to know Him. And yet again, in spite of our sin, God has condescended to us. He has come to us. The Word became flesh, John 1 says, and dwelt among us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich." How the Lord Jesus has descended to us, condescended to us. Think of the earthly ministry of Jesus. He ate with sinners. He dined with Zacchaeus. He showed kindness to the woman caught in adultery, kindness to the woman at the well. And this love for the unworthy took Him all the way to the cross where He gave His life that we might live. God has pursued us. He's entered into fellowship with us. God came to Abraham, not because Abraham deserved it, but in God's great grace. God has condescended to us and saved us and entered into fellowship with us, not because we were worthy, not because we deserved it, but in His sovereign grace. And it is His grace for us that is to move us to be gracious toward others. Now, these three visitors are not at Abraham's tent merely for a social call. They're not there merely for a meal before they're on their way. They're there to make an announcement. The Lord asks Abraham, "Where's your wife?" And Abraham says, "She's in the tent." She's actually eavesdropping, isn't she? She's listening at the tent door. And so you can picture Abraham and the three visitors right outside the tent, kind of hiding behind the door. There is Sarah listening to see what she can hear. At that point, the Lord says to Abraham in verse 10, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Now, Abraham's heard this before. God told him that in the last chapter. I think this announcement is for Sarah's sake. Now, in case we haven't been paying attention, verse 11 reiterates a point that's been made on several occasions. It says, "Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah." If we were to translate that, we could say Abraham and Sarah are really old. In fact, Sarah's so old she can't have kids. From a human perspective, the idea that these two are going to have a child together is impossible. It's absurd. Sarah hears this. Sarah hears, next year at this time, you two are going to be parents. And she does what her husband did in the last chapter. She laughs. Come on, we're really old. This whole thing is just ludicrous. Notice the specific language of verse 12. It says she laughed to herself. She doesn't think anyone can hear her, but God knows. And he says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? And then he says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Isn't that a great statement? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Children, when you read your Bibles, you will notice on numerous occasions the Bible talks a lot about the power of God. It talks a lot about the fact that our God is a mighty God. I want you just to listen to a few examples of that. Job chapter 12, "In God's hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind." Job 37, "God thunders wondrously with His voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. He directs the snow to fall on the earth, and He tells the rain to pour down." Psalm 33, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, by the breath of His mouth all their host. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." Imagine the power of God. He speaks and it comes to existence. Psalm 135, "The Lord does whatever pleases Him throughout all heaven and earth, and on the seas and in their depths He causes the clouds to rise over the whole earth. He sends the lightning with the rain and releases the wind from His storehouses." Is anything really too hard for the Lord? The one who spoke all things into existence by His almighty power, the one who sustains all things, do we really think that anything is too hard for Him? The one who formed Adam from the dust, the one who parted the Red Sea, the one who raised Christ from the dead, He delights to do what man cannot do. And Christian, think about this. Your life is in His hand. Your life is in His hand. All those things that worry you, those things that keep you up at night, those things that cause you to be anxious or fearful, those things that get you down, your mighty God knows all about them. Nothing is too hard for Him. And He will direct, the Bible says, all things for His glory and for your good. And it's here, when God says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" It's here that we especially want to think this morning about our salvation. The greatest impossibility of all is the salvation of sinners. I mean, who can possibly give life to a dead heart? Who can possibly cleanse the guilt of our sin? Who can possibly reconcile rebels to God? Only the Lord. And that is what He has done through the life, death, and resurrection of His Son. When you hear a promise from God in Scripture, what is your reaction? When you hear, for example, God say to you, "Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." How do you react to that? When you hear Isaiah 1 verse 18, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." How do you react to that? When you hear Romans chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ." When you think that you are in Christ, what's your reaction to that? When God says to you in 2 Corinthians 12, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." When you hear the promises of God, how do you respond? With faith? With joy? With doubt? With laughter? God makes an announcement here that is so amazing, so astonishing, so absurd that the first reaction, both husband and wife, is to laugh. The laughter of skepticism, the laughter of unbelief. But in the end, we see that God is the God who draws near to His people. God is the God who keeps His promises. And God is the God who proves that nothing is too hard for Him. I want to end this morning with the words of Romans 8. And I want you to listen. And I want you to let the words sink in. And draw your heart up in worship of your faithful, almighty, gracious God. Most of us, if we've been in the church for any length of time, know Romans 8 quite well. But I want you to listen. And I want you to listen to what Paul says through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to be moved by the power of the Spirit this morning to worship our triune God. Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" A lot of enemies of the truth in our world, right? May cause us a certain level of discomfort and unease and even discouragement. But God says, if I'm for you, who can be against you? Paul continues, he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's God's promise to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a promise-making and promise-keeping God. We thank you that every Lord's Day, you condescend to meet with us in a special way, to strengthen us, to feed us, to encourage us, to send us out to be your witnesses in this world. Father, help us to believe your promises. Help us to worship you and adore you for all the promises that are yes and amen in Christ. May we leave this place today so thankful and also determined to live as your people in this world, to glorify you, to enjoy you, and to tell others of the hope that we have in Christ. Give us the strength to do that for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.